If you would open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. I think I mentioned to you earlier in this study about hearing Tom Brokaw speak at Freed Hardeman a year ago and talked about his comments about our nation, especially with reference to the book that he authored, The Greatest Generation. I would like to read, as we begin tonight, some excerpts from that book. He says, in the spring of 1984, I went to the northwest of France, to Normandy, to prepare an NBC documentary on the 40th anniversary of D-Day, the massive and daring Allied invasion of Europe that marked the beginning of the end of Adolf Hitler's Third Reich. I underwent a life-changing experience. As I walked the beaches with the American veterans who returned for this anniversary, men in their 60s and 70s, and listened to their stories, I was deeply moved and profoundly grateful for all they had done. 10 years later, I returned to Normandy for the 50th anniversary of the invasion, and by then I had come to understand what this generation of Americans meant to history. It is, I believe, the greatest generation any society has ever produced. He goes on to say, at a time in their lives when days and nights should have been filled with innocent adventure, love, and lessons of the workday world, they were fighting in the most primitive conditions possible across the bloodied landscape of France, Belgium, Italy, Austria, and the coral islands of the Pacific. They answered the call to save the world from the two most powerful and ruthless military machines ever assembled. Instruments of conquest in the hands of fascist maniacs. They faced great odds and a late start, but they did not protest. They succeeded on every front. They won the war. They saved the world. Brokaw was describing the generation, some of whom are in this auditorium tonight, who fought the Second World War, were taken from their homes and their families and their lives and their dreams to step on soil that they had never seen before, to fight for the freedom of much of the world. As he looked at what they did, the sacrifices they made, and he goes on to talk about not only what they did in the war, but what they did in building America when they came back home, he came to the conclusion that they are the greatest generation. I think if we look at any people, any group of peoples, you will throughout history see people that stand out, not just individuals, but generations, cohorts, groups of individuals who come along at the same time, a whole generation of people in whom there is something unique, something special, maybe something different than came along before, or maybe at a magnitude that's not been seen before. I think that not only applies in modern history, but I think it applies in ancient history. I'd like for you to look with me at Joshua 24, and I want us to look at the closing comments at the end of the book that we've been looking at for several months. We have been journeying with Joshua, and it is my prayer that we are forever changed because of the journey. In verse 29, it says, it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds which the Lord had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the place of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. You're seeing here the ending of a legacy. You're seeing here at the end of Joshua chapter 24, the death of two great men who influenced the history of Israel. And you're seeing here at the end of Joshua 24 the description of a generation. I don't know that they were the greatest generation of the Old Testament, but they definitely overcame much, and I believe spiritually did great things, unlike their parents who went before them. What I'd like us to do tonight is we bring our study of Joshua to a close. I'd like to tie up some loose ends, notice a couple of things that we haven't looked at that I just felt shouldn't be left unsaid. I also want us to kind of summarize and review and pull together all that we've talked about, because we've done this over several months. We've stopped along the way and had special emphasis days and guest speakers and other things. And so what I'd like us to do tonight is just kind of see the big picture, the blimp's view, the bird's eye view, and see what we can learn as this ending of Joshua pulls it all back together. And I want to remind us of what this generation did of Israelites. And then I want us to challenge ourselves to think about what we can do and to think about what history and posterity will say about us. I want us to use the letter P as our memory glue as we talk about the past, the practices, and the preaching. As we look at the past, I really just want to summarize and remind us of some things for memory's sake. I want us to remember that when we go back to Numbers chapter 14, that God had sent 12 spies into the land of promise. The children of Israel were on the threshold of the promised land. What they had waited for hundreds of years, since that promise to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 12, what they had put aside for many years as they were slaves in Egypt was right at their fingertips. Moses had sent 12 spies into the land to find out, you know, what was the land like? How strong were the cities? What were the armies that they would face? And what was the attitude of the people in the land? You know that two came back, Caleb and Joshua, and said, by the power of God, we can take this land. But 10 said, we can't do it. The Anakim are there. They're great giants. They've got great walled, fortified cities. We are like grasshoppers in their eyes. And so the people listened to the 10 and rejected the 2 and even tried to stone the 2, Caleb and Joshua. And were it not for the intervention of God, may well have done so. And Numbers chapter 14 tells us that because of that, God sentenced that generation to die in the wilderness. It's interesting that as he's describing this, and you can move from there, you can also look in Joshua chapter 5, but it's interesting what God emphasizes to the people. Basically, when they argued that they couldn't take the land, they said, listen, our children will die at the hands of these powers in the land of Canaan. And so what God does in their punishment, he says, I'm going to punish you 40 years for the 40 days that the spies spied out the land. And just as you said your children would be in danger at the hands of the Canaanites, it will only be your children who will actually get to go in and possess the land. And so it was an entire generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, would die in the wilderness. I want us to realize as we talk tonight about this great Israelite generation, I want you to realize how much they had to overcome. Not only did they have to overcome their parents' example in the listening to the 10 spies and not trusting God, But it's interesting when you get over to Joshua chapter 5, and it talks about things the Israelites did in preparation for taking possession of the land. The text says, starting in verse 4, that Joshua circumcised the people. It says because their parents, in essence, had been circumcised when they came out of Egypt. But it says the children had not been circumcised in the wilderness. Now maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I find that telling. Because not only had this generation failed to trust in God, but it seemed that they had failed while in the wilderness to pass on the sign of their covenant relationship with God to their children. Circumcision, according to the book of Genesis, was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. And that predates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. It was an important sign, a reminder of who they belonged to, who they were in a covenant relationship with. And when they got ready to go into the promised land, the children of the wilderness, if you will, had not been circumcised by their parents. Maybe that's as good an example as any of what they had to overcome. The influence of their parents had been Egypt. It had been the gods of Egypt. It had been the wickedness of the Egyptians, the oppression of the taskmasters. Then they were exposed to the greatness and power of God and the example of Moses. And the parents had a choice to make. Would we trust in and walk in what we saw in Egypt? Or would we trust in and walk in what we saw once we left Egypt, what we saw in Moses and what we saw in God? And their parents, the parents of this generation, they chose the past. You remember what they kept saying in the wilderness? Oh, that you had left us in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here to die? And even in Numbers 14, when they're ready to go into the promised land, when they're ready to realize the promise, they said, we can't do it. It can't be won. Their experiences in Egypt won out over their experiences since the crossing of the Red Sea. Then the children had to make a choice. They had been influenced by their parents, the choices of their parents, the lack of teaching of their parents, the lack of example of their parents. What would they do and what would they become? I know this generation had their faults and their problems. Even in Joshua chapter 24, as Joshua's ready to leave them, he says, you need to leave the idols of your forefathers. You need to leave the idols of the Amorites and leave the idols of Egypt. They still had their struggles. But what they overcame, I believe, is amazing and great. In spite of the influence of their parents, they followed Joshua across that Jordan River. And they circled the walls of Jericho. And they fought against Ai, even when they had lost the day before. And they took on the Southern Alliance, and they took on the Northern Alliance. They just kept on taking on the enemy. And in the end, the land was theirs. Because while they had a past, they didn't live in the past. And they chose not to let the past be their future. But I also want us to think for a few moments tonight about their practices. I especially think about the practices of their great leader, Joshua. Joshua had a tough act to follow. I mean, if you've ever thought of trying to fill the shoes of somebody else, I want you to try to contemplate what it was like for Joshua to fill the shoes of Moses. And remember, we talked about in chapter 1 that they may be part of the reason that over and over, three times in the chapter, Joshua was told, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. God told him to be strong. The people told him to be strong. He was facing an incredible task. But face it, he did. And overcome, he did. And there's something that might have gone unnoticed that is at the end of the book. When they're describing the death of Joshua, I want you to notice what it says in verse 29. And it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died. Servant of the Lord was a phrase that was used for Moses. That was kind of like Moses' title. What was his position? He was a servant or representative of God to the people. And so it was a descriptive term, but it also came to be a term that almost was a title, if you will. Though I don't know that they had intended it as such. But over and over, Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. Joshua wasn't always referred to as such. But it's interesting to me when the writer of Joshua, the one who's writing these final comments, writes down about the death of Joshua. He uses that same special phrase to describe Joshua that was used by the people to describe Moses. When they look back over the span of his life, over a century, they said he died as the servant of the Lord. And I think as we think about this generation, there's no better example to look at than Joshua. And remember, the text says that the people followed the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders who ruled with him and who had seen the mighty deeds that God had done. This generation did amazing things and was faithful to God. But I find it interesting in the end that it mentions all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders. I think it speaks to the influence that they had on the people. You can see some things on the board, and some of those things are going to be things that you've heard before that we've talked about. Again, what I want us to do is kind of pull this all back together tonight. But I've tried to put up there two passages that I think aptly describe the life of Joshua and the kind of person he was, the practice of living that he exhibited in front of all the people. In Joshua chapter 1 verse 11, or excuse me, 11 verse 15, it says, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." And then what we looked at a few weeks ago when we were focusing on our high school graduates preparing to graduate from high school and move out into different aspects of their lives out in the world as adults and graduates, we emphasized that statement of Joshua: "Choose whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And as I think about that word "serve," I've just tried to highlight some things that I believe describe the practices of Joshua. And as we look at those practices, maybe it helps us to see why during his lifetime and the lifetimes of the elders who ruled with him, the people were faithful to God. First of all, he was a servant. First and foremost, God's servant. He may have been afraid at times. He may have been overwhelmed and needed to hear in Joshua chapter 1 to be strong and courageous. But even though he may have had fears early on or along the way, it never stopped him. And one thing you'll notice consistently about his service to God is he obeyed his master. You can look at Joshua chapter 6, for example, and what he was told to do by the commander of the Lord. He was given very specific directions on how to win the battle. He did exactly what God directed him to do, and that's why they had the victory. In Joshua, you see a man who served God by obeying Him and doing exactly what He said to do. The previous generation had failed because they would not do so. Joshua was seeking to help this new generation to serve the Lord and to realize that service means obedience to the one we've made our master. And you look at examples, I've got several passages there on the board of how he did exactly what God said. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 talks about the inheritance that was divided up among the people. And it specifies throughout that description of the process of giving the inheritance to the tribes that they did what God had commanded according to the word of Moses and the law of Moses. I find it of interest that not only did he serve God, but he had a servant attitude toward the Israelites. I want you to look at something that we haven't looked at, but I just want to notice. If you've got your Bibles, look at Joshua chapter 19. I don't have it up on the screen. But if you look in Joshua chapter 19, verse 49, it says, "When they finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua the son of Nun." I want you to think about something here. Remember, of his generation, he's one of only two that lived to see the promised land. He is the leader of the people. He is one of the two. When everybody said, "We can't do this," he said, "We can do it if we will trust in God." And because his generation wouldn't trust God, he had to wait 40 years to get his inheritance. We go based on what Josephus says. Apparently, he spent about 40 years in Egypt. He spent approximately 40 years in the wilderness. They spent about 7 years taking possession of the land. I want you to think how long he's waited. And it wasn't his fault. If everybody had listened to him, he would have gotten his inheritance 40 years before. But he stayed with the people. And he led the people. And he served the people. And when they divided up the land, Caleb went early. But not Joshua. I think it speaks to his service and sacrificial spirit that Joshua got his inheritance last. I think that says a lot about the kind of man he was. I think also he was a man of encouragement. I noted chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. You remember when they're fighting the Southern Alliance and they've got the kings captured in the cave? And he would do things like this throughout the battles to encourage the soldiers and the people. And he brings out those kings and he lays them down and he says, "Stand on their necks." And he says, "This is what's going to happen to all of your enemies. Now go fight." Over and over he's encouraging the people. Because he didn't want them to lose heart. He didn't want them to give up like their parents. People will fight if there's somebody there saying, "You can do it. I believe in you. I believe in the one who fights with you." That's the kind of leader that Joshua was. He was able to be so positive and encouraging because he relied on the Lord. Again, you can look at some passages that they're on the screen. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 23 and verse 5. Over and over he emphasized that the power behind the victory is God. His reliance was not on his ability as a tactician. He was a wonderful general. He was a great military tactician. You just look at it. There have been soldiers in the past who have studied. There have been military classes that have analyzed the military tactics of Joshua. But Joshua understood it was not his military ability that was the key to victory. He understood that it was only by the power of God that he could have success. And so over and over and over we see examples in the book of that. We also find in the book examples of his value of God's Word. And you remember we talked about what happened in Joshua chapter 8. And remember, go back in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. As he's beginning his reign, if you will, as he's beginning his period of leadership, God emphasized the need for him to meditate on the law of the Lord and don't let it depart from you. And as an example of his faithfulness to the law, you remember in Joshua chapter 8, right in the middle of taking possession of the land, what do? They run up and they find a spot, and they choose that spot because God had commanded them to do so to Moses and through Moses. But they go up to Shechem, to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, right in the middle of the country, and he reads and writes the law. They are surrounded by enemies on every side. They've taken two cities so far. They are vulnerable to attacks from every direction. But his value of the Word of God is so great. His understanding that God is the key to victory and obedience to God is the key to success, that he stops right in the middle of the battle, right in the middle of the taking of the land. I guess in the middle of the war would be a better phrase. And they go and they divide the people on those two mountains and they just read God's Word as given to Moses. And most of all, as I look at the life of Joshua, I see a man who was an example, who lived what he taught. He practiced it and then preached it. And we'll talk about his preaching in just a moment. But he was a man who sought to embody what the people needed to be, even if nobody followed his example. Again, I think of those words from chapter 24. Serve whom you will. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How do you break a cycle? One of the ways you break a cycle is you have a man like Joshua who shows you what a new cycle looks like. I've got a book in my office called The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. And in that book, it talks about the influence divorce has on future generations. And it talks about the impact of divorce is not seen most negatively in the moments immediately after it happens, or in the years immediately after it happens. The researchers in this book followed children of divorce. They've got a group of divorced children. In other words, their parents divorced, and these are the children. From just a few months after the initial divorce till this last book, it's a series of three books, in this last book, you're 25 years down the road. And what they find is the greatest negativity comes later when the children start trying to have relationships of their own. And they struggle in their relationships because they've not seen a relationship that works. They may have had parents who were married 15 years and suddenly divorced. For 15 years they thought marriage could work. And then when their parents' marriage fell apart, from that point onward, they didn't know if they could trust a relationship anymore. And so they would enter into a relationship kind of expecting the other shoe to drop. And it became difficult for them, though some of them did, to break the cycle. In other words, you've got a generation here that had never seen what real faith looks like in the children of Israel of Joshua's generation. But I believe one of the reasons that they were, for the most part, able to break the mold is because Joshua had been mentored by Moses, who showed him what a man of faith looks and lives like. And so he lived that out in his life. And the people saw that, and they had an example to follow to break the mold. The challenge for us is to think about, are we that for the people who we interact with in our lives? And then there's his preaching, and that seems so strange to say when you're talking about Joshua. Joshua's a soldier. He's a warrior. He's a general. I mean, the first time we meet him in the biblical text, he's leading the Israelites into battle. I mean, that's just what he was. That's what he did. Even when he became leader of the whole nation, he was first and foremost a military leader. And remember, as we broke down the book, we talked about the first half of the book is really about the possessing of the land, the being delivered from their enemies. And then the second half of the book is the parceling out of the land, the inheritance being given to the different tribes. But then at the end of the book, you have the farewell sermons. You know, there have been some famous farewell speeches down through history. Maybe one that has been emphasized was Washington's farewell address to the Continental Army. In the Bible, there's also been famous farewell speeches, farewell sermons, if you will. You might think of Joseph's farewell to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, or Moses' farewell to the people at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, or Jesus' farewell to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, or Paul's farewell to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. But I think when you look at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua's farewell addresses, and I say that in plural, stack up right with any of them. And what's of interest is you've got three different farewell sermons going on here. You've got in chapter 22 his farewell to the 2.5 tribes who are going back to the other side of the Jordan River to take their inheritance. You've then got his farewell sermon over 20 years later in chapter 23 to predominantly the leaders of the children of Israel. And then in chapter 24, you've got what I believe is the farewell address to the leaders and the people as a whole. And as you look at his farewell speeches, it seems to me he emphasizes two key things. He says, first of all, remember. Remember what your God has done. Remember the power that gave you what you have. Remember that it is a present, a gift from God. In other words, the message is we live in homes we didn't build. We enjoyed crops that we didn't plant and cisterns we didn't dig. In other words, this is a gift from God by His grace. And it's God's power that allowed us to have what we have, and it's only by God's power that we'll keep what we have. Never, never, never forget that. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is talking to the parents, and he says, parents, you pass on your faith to the future generations so that someday when they're in the land of promise, living in cities they didn't build, drinking from cisterns they didn't dig, you tell them about my law so that they will not forget who gave them what they have. That's what Joshua was trying to do at the end of his life. He was not just passing it on to his children and his immediate family. He was saying to a nation, don't ever, ever, ever forget. But he didn't stop there. He not only challenged them to remember, he then emphasized their responsibility. And you can see this in all the speeches. It's especially brought out in chapter 3. Sometime you might look at 23. You might look at verses 6 through 12. But there he basically says, obey, love the Lord your God, and don't make alliances with the nations around you. Do what the Lord says to do. Love the Lord with all of your hearts, and be faithful to Him for the rest of your lives. Don't be influenced by the people around you, and don't let them lead you away from your God. Today is Memorial Day. It's a day when our nation tries to remember. It's a day when our nation thinks about those who've made sacrifices so that you and I can be in this assembly tonight. The American Revolution, 4,435. War of 1812, 2,260. The Mexican War, 13,283. The Civil War, 620,000. Spanish-American War, 2,446. World War I, 116,708. World War II, 407,316. Korean Conflict, 36,512. Vietnam, 58,193. And so far, in the Iraq War and Afghanistan, well over 4,000. We have Memorial Day as a country so that people will not forget the sacrifices of the generations who have gone before us and even generations still with us. The challenge for us as we come to the end of the book of Joshua is to also make sure we don't forget the example and the sacrifices of the great generation described in Joshua. It's a 30-year journey from Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 24. The journey lasts to the end of the lives of each of those people. The challenge for us is to think about whether we're going to follow in their example or whether we're going to follow in the example of the generation that followed them. There's a powerful event at the end of Joshua chapter 24. You may remember, and you can see on the screen, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 50. There, Joseph had asked his brothers and his descendants, said, someday God is going to deliver you. When you leave this place, take my bones with you. When you go to Exodus chapter 13 and the children of Israel left, Moses took the bones of Joseph with them. And then when you get to Joshua chapter 24, it says they buried the bones of Joseph in the land of Canaan. They remembered a request. They remembered a promise. They remembered a statement of faith. And what this generation was showing is that they trust in the promises of God. That a man named Joseph, years, hundreds of years before, foresaw the day when his bones would be buried in the land of promise. And generation after generation lived believing that promise. Others stumbled along the way. But this generation, by trusting in God and obeying His will, made the promise a reality and laid the bones of faith to rest. It says in our text that all the days of that generation they walked in the Lord. But if you look over in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it's going to quote that same statement. But then it's going to go on to say that when that generation was gone, there rose up a generation that didn't know the Lord anymore. Why do we look at the book of Joshua? Is it just so we know some interesting history, or you may be thinking some boring history? The reason we look at the book of Joshua is so that it might inform us in our lives and our walk with God. Joshua preached and practiced his faith, and he challenges us to preach and practice our faith. He challenges us to trust the promises of God, to take up the bones of faith, those things that are found in God's Word that He's promised to His people, things He's promised to do in the saving of the world if His people will just trust Him and march out to face the enemy in battle. He's waiting for a generation who have the courage to cross the Jordan, to have the courage to march around the walls of Jericho, to have the courage to conquer the world in His name. Will we be that generation or those generations? Or will we be like the generation in Judges 2 who doesn't know the Lord? Because it only takes a generation to lose the promise. As we sing this invitation song, I want to challenge each of us to think about our relationship with God. And I hope that we will gain courage from Him. I know it's a scary thing to respond in front of a lot of folks. But I want you to realize that if God could give Israel the courage to cross the Jordan and to stand at the base of the walls of Jericho, if you'll trust Him, He'll give you the courage, like three people this morning, to walk down this aisle, to express your faith and repentance and confession and baptism and put on Christ, or to rededicate your life to God if you need to do that in a public way. Or maybe it's not something spiritual you're struggling with. Maybe it's just something physical and you just need some hugs, some handshakes, and some prayers. Have courage. Be strong and courageous, because great is your God, and He'll give you the victory as we stand and sing.